The thief on the cross next to Jesus. A criminal in life, the lowest of the low. But he knew his Savior when he met him that day at the place of the skull outside Jerusalem. Was he just lucky to be dying next to Jesus? For just at the last possible moment in his earthly life, he received the gift of eternal life. Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet program with Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. We read in Romans 5, verse 6, that Christ died for the ungodly. There is probably no better example of this in Scripture than the passage of the thief who dies on the cross next to Jesus and repents of his sin. Phil, today we start a brand new series called The Heart of the Cross. Why that particular name for this series of messages?
Well, Mark, I'm really excited about this. One thing that's a little unusual about this series for our listeners is that the sermons are a little shorter, which means that you and I are going to have a longer time to talk together, and I just think it's going to be a wonderful time for us to interact and hopefully helpful for our listeners as well. As you mentioned, this series is called The Heart of the Cross, and that's actually a title that James Boyce came up with. He and I had been working together through some of the biblical teaching about the work of Christ on the cross, and he said, let's just call this The Heart of the Cross, because this is taking us really to the heart of the message of the cross, something that's right at the center of it, but it's also taking us really to the love of Jesus that's demonstrated on the cross. And we're going to start out talking about the famous seven last words of Christ, those things that Jesus said while he was dying on the cross. And as we look at the passages in which those words from the cross are spoken by our Lord and take them one by one, we'll really find that we are brought right into the heart of the saving work that Jesus did, his death on the cross for our sins. It will be right at the heart of it.
Well, two things. First of all, Heart of the Cross is a tremendous book. It was a really great read. I enjoyed that. And secondly, we better not get people used to the short sermons.
Well, we like to, as you know, this program, Mark, is called Every Last Word. And you know what I love to do, which is to teach the Bible. I love to teach the whole Bible, as much of the Bible as I can. And we try to put as much into every week's message as we can, really giving people something to think about and take away with them. So people don't need to be worried. We'll continue to do that. And we'll take advantage of every last word we have in these conversations, too, to talk over the Scriptures. But we love to give people a full message on this program.
All right. Well, as a means of getting to those words from the cross, let's start talking about the thief on the cross, crucified next to Jesus. Talk about, I guess, crucifixion in the Roman Empire first as a form of punishment. Who received a sentence like that, and why was it so horrible?
You know, it's really important for people to know the answer to that question, Mark, because I think our understanding of what Jesus was doing on the cross is greatly enhanced when we know a little bit about the cultural circumstances of crucifixion. I think everybody knows crucifixion was just a horrible way to die in terms of the physical pain of it, the pain of actually being nailed to the cross, but even more than that, the gradual asphyxiation, the collapse of the lungs. It was just a lingering, painful, and I think the right word for it is excruciating way to die. That, you know, excruciating, that comes from the Latin word for cross. That's where we get the very word. But, you know, there's more to it than that, because in the Roman world, I mean, you really had to be considered scum by the Roman Empire to even be eligible for crucifixion. It was reserved for criminals like murderers, traitors to society, and it was never performed, or never supposed to be performed anyway, on Roman citizens. It was only for people who were outside of the status of Roman society. So it's really for people that are lowlifes. And what a marvelous picture that is of what Jesus was enduring for us, that he was willing to be considered that kind of criminal. You know, the Romans didn't even like to talk about the cross in polite society. I mean, the word for cross was a kind of swear word. You read Cicero, for example, or some of the great writers of that period, they would talk about the quote-unquote unlucky tree as a way of kind of referring a roundabout way to the cross, but they wouldn't come right out and say it. That's what a horrible thing it was.
an unlucky tree, and yet you speak about the thief on the cross next to Jesus as the luckiest man in the world. Now, we don't talk about luck in the church, of course, but there is the theology of God's sovereignty. So how is that important in terms of this man's life?
Yeah, I hope most of our listeners will recognize when we talk about the luckiest man alive, that's a little bit tongue-in-cheek for somebody that believes in the great doctrines of the Reformation and has a firm conviction about the sovereignty of God. I mean, there is no such thing as luck. It's all under the providence of God. But from a human way of looking at things, I mean, think about how lucky this man was that he should end up dying right next to Jesus so that he had an opportunity to be saved forever. And I like to call him the luckiest man alive because it's my conviction that he is alive today because Jesus came through on his promise to this man that very day he would be in paradise. And what a marvelous testimony that is to the sovereignty of God. God had a plan for this man's salvation, and that man wouldn't have realized it until right at the very end of his life in the very worst possible circumstance. And yet it's right at that moment that God puts him in the right place to be saved and brings him into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And, you know, maybe in a less dramatic way, but in a real way, that sovereign grace of God is worked out in our lives. It's been worked out in your life, Mark. It's been worked out in my life. It's our prayer for our listeners that God will work it out in their lives as well, that each one of us will come to that place where we see Jesus, where we recognize his saving work and his lordship when we come to the foot of the cross and confess our sins and receive salvation. That's all part of God's sovereign grace.
Well, that plan began to unfold on the cross. It continued in the resurrection. Romans 5, verse 6 tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. And it's really hard for us from our earthly perspective to see why that is true. The thief on the cross gaining paradise really can seem impossible to wrap our brains around. What exactly did the thief do or say that made this a legitimate conversion experience?
I'm glad you pointed us to that verse, Mark, Romans 5, verse 6, because this is a great illustration of that. I mean, you want to see the truth that Christ died for the ungodly, look at the thief on the cross. I mean, he was a bad man, and he knew he was a bad man. And as our listeners will hear in today's message, Mark, it's a wonderful example of somebody coming to saving faith in Christ because you see all the key elements. He knows who Jesus is. He refers to him as his Lord. He recognizes his own sin. He says to the other man that was crucified with Jesus on that day, look, we're really getting what we deserve. We deserve this. We are sinners. And he had confidence that Jesus could do something for him. And he cried out for that kind of salvation. And, you know, this is how God works out his salvation in each of our lives, recognizing that I'm a sinner, understanding that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and crying out to him that he would deliver me from my sins and give me the free gift of eternal life. And that gift is as available for anyone listening to us right now, Mark, as it was for the thief who was crucified next to Jesus.
I recall in the book you used another word, fear, and it's a word we see often in Scripture, but in our culture we may perceive the word fear as being afraid. Give us a biblical perspective on the word fear as it corresponds to what we're talking about today.
Yeah, fear is a key word, Mark. It's one that's used in today's passage. The thief on the cross says, don't you fear God, to the other man who was being crucified with him and who was hurling all this abuse at Jesus. And the reason I say it's an important concept for us to grasp is because the idea of the fear of God comes up very frequently in Scripture, and it's one of those things people easily misunderstand because they think of it only in terms of being afraid. Well, in one sense, there's something to that, even when it comes to the fear of God. He is a mighty, awesome, infinite, and holy God, and we are right to hold him in awe, in trembling in awe. But the idea of the fear of God also has this idea of respect for God and honor for God. You know, something wonderful happened to me when I was a child, Mark. My grade school, I went to a Christian grammar school, and the theme verse of our school was the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that was put right on the cornerstone of the school. So from the time I was in first grade, I would walk by that every day and see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And isn't that true, that an understanding of ourselves and of the way of salvation, it really begins with understanding who God really is, and then has the proper fear of God as part of it.
We've been talking about the repentant thief on the cross. On the other side, we have the unrepentant thief. He didn't acknowledge his sin or his wrongdoing. Maybe it's because we don't understand the implications of sin that we don't talk about him very much. Just how dangerous is our sin?
Yeah, that's a good question, Mark. You know, how dangerous is our sin and what might lead to our sin? Maybe is another question I could talk about with that, because there's a very clear contrast here. There are two men, they're both sinners. One of them is saved and one of them is condemned. He never, as far as the scriptures say, ever repents of his sin or comes to faith in Christ. And I think we see a very human portrait there, because I think most of us, when we're in a bad situation, when we're threatened, when we're feeling bad about ourselves, a very natural response is to put somebody else down, criticize somebody else. That's what this man does. I mean, who is he to be criticizing Jesus? I mean, he's a thief. He's a criminal. He's being crucified. And yet, when he sees the way that other people are mocking Jesus, you know, in effect, he says, look, there's somebody in an even worse situation than I am. So I'm going to mock him. I'm going to make fun of him. It's a very sad portrait and a reminder that, you know, we should be honest about our sin and not look to compare ourselves to somebody else or put somebody else down, but just acknowledge our own sin and our own need of a Savior.
Well, you did indeed say it right there. You have two sinners on either side of Jesus on the crosses next to his, and one was repentant, one was unrepentant. Then between them, we have the sinless Savior. Why is it important for our redemption that Jesus was without sin?
Well, for a lot of reasons. I mean, one reason, Mark, is that in order to make atonement for sin, a sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice. I mean, you even go back to the Old Testament sacrifices, you know, the lamb offered on Passover, for example, or the sacrifice of atonement made on the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle and then later at the temple. I mean, it was always a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. And this is really emphasized even in the Old Testament instructions about sacrifice. It's just a fundamental principle of the justice and the holiness of God that a sacrifice for sin must be a perfect sacrifice. And that's why we could never make a sacrifice for ourselves. I mean, the book of Hebrews talks about this. Even the high priest of Israel, as holy as he was, I mean, he was supposed to be the holiest man in the world. Could he atone for his own sins? No, he himself was a sinner. He couldn't atone for his own sins or for anyone else's sins. But now Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and he is able to offer that once for all atonement. And it's because of his perfection. I think we see it beautifully portrayed here, because you see Jesus, even at the time when he is abused, not responding in anger, but thinking very graciously about the salvation that he can offer to the man next to him on the cross.
One last question, if I may. I went to church as a young man. Regularly, was even active in the church, but only came to a real saving faith, a real belief, accepted that gift of grace at the age of 29. I know there are a lot of young people who are running around today feeling as though they have the rest of their lives and they'll confess Christ on their deathbed. What would you like to say to them today?
You know, I think a lot of people look at this story and they say, well, maybe I'll be like the thief on the cross. You know, he was saved at the last minute. But I think it's wise, and many preachers have said this, only one of these men is saved. One of them is saved so that no one would despair. They'd recognize that, you know, there's, even at the last moment, there's still, God will still accept me through the work of Christ. But only one was saved so that no one would presume. I would just plead with anyone listening to this program, Mark, not to defer the great matters of life and death, but make today the day that you give your life to Christ while you know you have the opportunity to do it.
All right. Well, thank you, Phil. Let's turn now in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23, verse 34, and listen together to Dr. Ryken.
Even though crucifixion is a terrible way to die, I've always been impressed with how lucky this man was on the cross next to Jesus. He was a loser. He had no future. He was going nowhere, or worse, perhaps, he was on his way to hell. And yet of all the criminals on all the crosses, on all of the hills in the Roman Empire, he was crucified right next to Jesus Christ. Can you believe it? I don't know if you accept the truth of the historical accounts in the Bible or not, but if this story is true, then the criminal who asked Jesus to remember him in paradise was one of the luckiest men in the world. He was nothing more than a low-life criminal. Luke doesn't tell us what his crime was, although the other Gospels say that he was a bandit. But it doesn't really matter. Whatever he had done, he had committed a crime, and he was convicted for it, and he was crucified for it. But then, just before he died, just before he plunged into the abyss of eternity, just at the last possible instant,
he received the gift of eternal life. If he had died on any other cross, at any other time in history, at any other place, he would have been forgotten forever. But he didn't die on any other cross at any other time in any other place. He died at the place of the skull outside Jerusalem on a cross right next to the cross Jesus died on. And because he died on that cross, he was able to ask for eternal life before he died. And he was able to hear those beautiful words of Jesus from the cross. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And he didn't just hear those words. He went to heaven that very day. And if what the Bible says is true, he's been there ever since. That sounds pretty lucky to me. But I want to explain to you today that you can be just as lucky. That penitent criminal didn't get anything from Jesus that you can't get from Jesus. You can meet Jesus at the cross just the way he met Jesus at the cross. And you don't even have to be crucified for your troubles. But you do have to do three things that this criminal did. First, you have to admit that you're a sinner. Salvation is for sinners. And when I say sinner, I mean someone who's in rebellion against God. That rebellion includes everything you might think of as sin, everything from lying and stealing to adultery, hypocrisy, whatever you may think of as sin. And it includes a few things you might not think of sin as well, like impatience or pride or greed or prayerlessness or unforgiveness. Now, you might think that it would be easy for a convicted criminal dying on a cross to admit that he's a sinner living in rebellion against God. Not so. There were two criminals who were crucified when Jesus was crucified, one on either side of him, but only one of them was a penitent criminal. The other criminal was unrepentant. He was an unrepentant criminal. He refused to admit that he was a sinner. The Bible says one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." There was no way he was going to admit that he was a sinner, that he had done anything wrong. He was the kind of man who always looks for someone who's in worse shape than he is, someone he can kick around even when he's down. Even when he was dying a death of slow torture, he took advantage of his opportunity to pour abuse on the Savior of the world. You see, it's not easy for sinners to admit that they're sinners. We usually try to make ourselves feel better by finding someone who's worse than we are so we don't have to deal with our own guilty consciences. That's the way the minds of sinners are. The minds of sinners are confused. They can't see clearly into their own hearts. They don't realize how rebellious they are. They don't understand how much God hates sin. That's what makes the confession of the penitent criminal, the criminal who became Jesus' friend, so amazing. He said to that unrepentant criminal who was hurling insults at Jesus, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." You see, he admitted that he was a sinner. He admitted that crucifixion was his just deserts. He admitted that it was right for him to die for his sins. And he admitted as well that his sins were an offense against God and not just an offense against humanity. Dying on a cross put the fear of God into him. And it should have, because a sinner who lives in rebellion against God ought to be afraid of God. Your own conscience will tell you that you are afraid of God if you will listen to it. This man listened to his conscience, and he was moved to admit that he was a sinner who deserved to die for his sins. He knew that he deserved not just to die a physical death at the hands of Rome, but to die a spiritual death at the hands of God. You can't take your sins with you to paradise. So if you want to go there, you'll have to admit that you also are a sinner. And then you'll have to confess a second thing, that Jesus was not a sinner. That's the second thing the penitent criminal did. He confessed that Jesus was sinless. We are punished justly, he said, but this man has done nothing wrong. Even though he was himself a sinner, he could tell that Jesus Christ was not a sinner. It was obvious to him that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He seems to have figured that out while Jesus and he were dying on their crosses. If you'll remember that the first thing Jesus said on the cross was this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The penitent criminal heard that prayer of Jesus, and he may have been moved by the forgiving heart of God that was revealed in that prayer. He may have heard that prayer and rightly concluded that a man who could pray for his enemies like that must be a perfect man. In any case, what the penitent criminal said about Jesus was true. Jesus was innocent. He was illegally incarcerated. He was falsely accused. He was wrongfully convicted and unjustly executed. It was the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever known. Study the teachings of Jesus in the Bible, and you will see how good and true all his words were. Examine the biography of Jesus, and you will see how right and perfect all his actions were. The more you get to know Jesus, the more clear it becomes that he was not a sinner. You're going to have to confess that. Confess that Jesus is perfect if you want to be with him in paradise. There's one more thing you have to do, and that's ask for the salvation that Jesus offers. One of the remarkable things about Dr. Luke's history of the two criminals that were crucified with Jesus is that both criminals asked for salvation. Did you notice that? One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." He met Jesus Christ face to face at the cross, and he asked for salvation, and he didn't receive it. That should terrify us. It is possible to meet Jesus at the cross, even as we are meeting him at the cross today, and fail to receive salvation. How is that possible? They were both bad men. So how could one gain paradise and not the other? Why didn't that other criminal receive salvation? Well, he wasn't being sincere when he asked, for one thing. He was insulting Jesus, abusing him with sarcasm. "Aren't you the Christ?" he sneered. He was asking Jesus for salvation with his lips, but he wasn't trusting Jesus for salvation from his heart. He did not accept Jesus as king. But there was another problem with his request. He wasn't asking for the salvation that Jesus offers. "Save yourself and us," he said. That is to say, "Climb down off that cross and get me out of this mess." He wasn't really asking for eternal life. He was just trying to save his skin. He wasn't trying to get salvation for his soul in the life to come. He was only trying to get protection for his body in the here and now. You know, Jesus could have delivered that criminal from the cross, of course. But he had more important things to do. He had more important things to do, like pay for the sins of his people, like win a permanent victory over death, like open up the pathway to eternal life. The penitent criminal who was invited to paradise must have understood about some of those things, because he did just the opposite of what that unrepentant criminal did. He asked Jesus for the salvation Jesus was actually giving. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was asking for an eternal salvation. He was asking for something from Jesus in the future, asking that Jesus would remember him when he came into his kingdom. He was not asking to be delivered from the temporary and momentary troubles of this life. He was asking for a lasting and permanent salvation. And he seems to have understood that he would have to wait for that salvation until Jesus had finished his business on the cross. You see, Jesus couldn't have saved anyone if he had climbed down from that cross. He had to die first before he could save anybody. That was part of the unrepentant criminal's problem. He wanted Jesus to leave the cross. But Jesus had to stay on the cross to bring salvation. Only after he had finished paying for sins by dying on the cross could he give salvation. The penitent criminal was also asking for a personal salvation. See how he addresses the man next to him on the cross. "Jesus," he says. That's not something you find anywhere else in the Gospels. Usually people addressed Jesus as teacher or master. But this man, convicted criminal that he was, addresses Jesus by his personal name. And that's what he does because he's asking for a personal salvation, as a friend to a friend. That's the kind of salvation to ask for because it's exactly the kind of salvation that Jesus offers. When we hear what Jesus said on the cross to that penitent criminal, we think the important word is paradise. That's what we're interested in, paradise. And it's true that Jesus has gone to prepare a place in heaven for every sinner who repents. But salvation isn't really about paradise, not the way we usually think of it. What Jesus really offers is better than paradise. He offers intimacy with himself. He offers himself. "Today you will be with me," Jesus said on the cross. And being with Jesus is what makes paradise paradise. As that penitent criminal hung on his own cross, he finally found that personal relationship he had been waiting his whole life to experience, a relationship of personal, intimate love with the living God. You can have the same thing. You can be as lucky as that penitent criminal was, although the Bible teaches that salvation isn't a matter of luck. It's a matter of God giving his grace, offering his grace from the Scriptures as he offers it to you today. You can receive that grace. You can meet Jesus at the cross the way the penitent criminal did. But you do have to do what that criminal did. You do have to admit that you're sinful. You have to confess that Jesus is perfect. You have to ask Jesus for that eternal, personal salvation that he actually offers. And if you do, Jesus will give you the same answer he gave to the criminal on the cross. "I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, deep in our hearts, we know that these things are true, that we are sinful. We can't even come into your presence except for the invitation that you give to sinners who admit that they're sinners and who confess that Jesus is perfect. And we desire that personal relationship with you that you offer to us. If we haven't had that relationship before, we desire it in our heart of hearts and we ask for it. If we do have that personal relationship, we ask that it would be deeper, more intimate, so that we might love you more, Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
You're listening to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.